As I'm trying to get set here, I will mention, yes, my back is still bothering me. A little better than yesterday, but I think it probably started a number of years ago when I got rear-ended at a stoplight, and my seat went all the way back and stressed my lower back. So I'm a little more susceptible than I was. My backup chiropractor says, you're not 20 anymore. Don't try to do what you used to do. So I try to listen, and then I overdo a little bit. And so at some point, I may need to grab the stool and take a little load off my back. But I always try to give the best message I can, and you'll get the best I have today, best I can give today. So hopefully it'll be encouraging and inspiring. I spent most of my years as a child living on 4 acres of land. It was out in the country on the northwest side of Houston, a little development called Tower Oaks. Now, I'm not sure why the developers chose that name. There were no trees at all on our street, Foxborough, but they named it Tower Oaks. So anyway, with 4 acres, my parents felt like they had what was the best part of their life growing up. Both of them grew up on farms, ranches. Actually, my maternal grandfather got more into ranching. I think he figured cattle weren't quite as susceptible to the weather, and rather than farming, kind of got more into ranching. But 4 acres was enough land for us to have a cow, have a separate pasture for a calf that we raised each year and butchered, had chickens there as well, plus enough land left over for a good-sized garden. How many of you grow some kind of produce on your land or pots on your patio? I thought I'd see a lot of hands out here. And of course, I think the James and Cassie Richards take the overachiever award with a farm. I mean, it's a huge area that they grow. Well, I was going to have you show something on the screen. Obviously, I see it's up there already. So when I tell you how wonderful the first homegrown tomato or the first fresh homegrown green beans out of the garden taste, most of you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's just something special about that very first one. Now, I'll tell you, part of that tomato went into a salad for each of us, and the rest went into a couple of turkey bacon BLT sandwiches this week. Sorry. Don't turn that way. Couple of BLT sandwiches this week. Those were delicious, and I really, really loved it. They were wonderful. Today, of course, is the Feast of Weeks, as it's sometimes called in the Old Testament, because we're required to count a number of weeks to get to this festival. We're required to count 7 weeks and then one day beyond that to get to the day that God recognizes as his holy day. We had two split sermons yesterday about the Holy Spirit. So I want to go a little different direction this morning and not speak specifically about the Holy Spirit or not totally about the Holy Spirit. Take note, if you would, in Numbers 28, how this feast is described. In Numbers chapter 28, we were there earlier, but Numbers chapter 28, I believe this was a passage we were in. In this chapter, there are some of the offerings that are listed that were done under the Levitical priesthood and the Old Covenant for each of the days, each of the festivals, and some of the days during the feast. They were supposed to, each of the longer festivals, they were supposed to offer different offerings. And let's go down to verse 26, where it says, also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work. And the rest of these verses through the end of this chapter give some specific offerings that were to be presented on this day, again under the Old Covenant. What's the big deal about the connection of this feast, what we call Pentecost in the New Testament era, with first fruits? You know, if that practice ended with the Levitical priesthood, what possible relevance could that have for us under the New Covenant? I'd like to look at that today. I'd like to look at some of the details of the first fruits in Scripture and then consider some possibilities for how God views his spiritual first fruits. Now, the very first mention of first fruits is found in Genesis chapter 4, You probably remember this event. In the sermonette, we were reminded about Cain and Abel. And that's what this story is, beginning in verse 3. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3, it said, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, of those that were really good-looking, those that looked healthy. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?'" So we see that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he didn't accept Cain's. Now, we're not given the exact reason in the Bible. God doesn't spell it out for us why he didn't accept Cain's offering, didn't accept his sacrifice. But we can draw some pretty strong inferences from the fact that Abel gave of the firstborn of his animals and of the best of his animals, those that were fat, those that were well-fed, those that looked healthy. He gave some of the best that he had. And obviously, the sin offerings that God described in ancient Israel always involved the shedding of blood of a precious animal, something that was without spot, without blemish. They always had to be a very healthy animal. So was it that Cain didn't shed the blood of any of his animals, or was it that the produce that he brought was last year's produce, or just not that special? Maybe it wasn't that good. We don't know. We can't say dogmatically. But the fact that firstborn is mentioned in the sacrifice seems to be important. I don't think God just wastes words. Let's throw a word in there. Let's throw in firstborn. And I think it's important that he put that in, that that's what Abel brought. We think about the Old Testament. When we look at the history of the Old Testament, when birthrights and greater blessings were given to sons, as they were handed down in ancient Israel under the patriarchal system, which son inherited the most? Well, it was always the firstborn, wasn't it? I mean, we go through a record of Esau and Jacob, and we know that, well, let's go ahead and turn to Genesis 27. Just rehearse that real quickly. Genesis 27, beginning in verse 30. You might probably do remember the story how Jacob tricked his father. And in verse 30, Genesis 27, 30, "Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, the firstborn, came in from his hunting. He also made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me.' And his father, Isaac, said to him, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau.' Then Isaac trembled exceedingly." I mean, this shook Isaac up. He intended to give the blessing to his firstborn, to Esau. He trembled exceedingly. He said, "Who? Where's the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it. I blessed him before you came. And I blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. This was an incredibly emotional moment for both of them. And he said to his father, "Bless me also, my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And now look, he's taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me? I mean, isn't there a way for another blessing? Or do you only have one that you can proclaim?" And of course, we know Esau, we're told, despised his birthright. When he was hungry, sold it for a bowl of soup or a bowl of stew, whatever it was. But the firstborn was supposed to get that blessing. He was supposed to get the birthright. We think about Ephraim and Manasseh. I read through that story not long ago in Genesis 48, where Jacob, his name was changed to Israel, switched his hand so that he put the right hand, which normally conveyed the birthright and the blessing of the firstborn, he switched hands and put that on the secondborn. He put it on Ephraim instead of Manasseh. We have an interesting statement by God also about Israel, the whole nation. After many years of captivity, God finally set his hand to deliver Israel from captivity in Egypt, from slavery. And notice the interesting instruction that he gave Moses in Exodus chapter 4. as he's telling Moses to go back to free his people. Exodus chapter 4. God makes this statement about firstborn. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So God viewed ancient Israel as a firstborn son. Very special in his mind. And verse 23, continuing, he says, so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Did Pharaoh listen? Oh, no, I don't want to give up my firstborn. Okay, I'll let him go. No, he didn't, did he? We know his heart was hardened. You can take the picture down if you want. Sorry, sound crew. But God said, let my son, my firstborn, go. And if you don't, I'll kill your firstborn son. And of course, we know that he did. Think about that 10th plague. And let's go to Exodus 12. We'll read just two verses, verses 12 and 13, where we see that that came true. And Pharaoh would not let Israel go. God eventually brought about the death of all the firstborn. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The instruction that God had given to Moses for him to pass along to the children of Israel. He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God took away all the firstborn of Egypt, not just Pharaoh's firstborn, all the firstborn in Egypt, humans and animals, man and beast. But he spared the firstborn of the animals and the beasts of the Israelites. Let's take a look at something else God said about the firstborn as they had left Israel and God began to describe to Moses how the old covenant was going to work when they came to the promised land, when he began talking about the Levitical priesthood. He claimed all of them, actually, as belonging to him, all of the nation of Israel, as we read that Moses said to Pharaoh, the whole nation, they're my firstborn. But what he decided to do was to let them be redeemed by taking only the males of Levi for his service. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 3, and we'll see where God instructed Moses to do this. Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, he says, and you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons, and they are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to the priesthood, but the outsider who comes near them shall be put to death. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now indeed I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So again, God was claiming at this time the firstborn, but he said, instead, I'm going to take the Levites, the tribe of Levi. And of course, Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. And so he commanded that they number all the males of Levi, 1 month and older, and also all the firstborn among all the tribes of Israel. And when you compare the numbers, I won't read through all the numbers here, but it was 273 more firstborn among the children of Israel than there were Levites of a month or older. And we skip down to verse 44. We see the end of this story here. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs. And you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. So all the firstborn of man and beast alive at that time were redeemed by giving the tribe of Levi to God, and then money for each one that was in excess of the tribe of Levi for God's service, for the service of the Levitical priesthood and the Old Covenant. Now, what about the future births then after this, from that time forward of man and beast? Numbers 18 gives us what God told them to do. And we'll see that God was still interested in firstborn after he made this numbering and took the Levites. From that point forward, he still was claiming the firstborn of man and beast. Numbers chapter 18. Just going to kind of skip through this. I'll read one verse, verse 8, and then we'll go toward to the end of the chapter. Numbers chapter 18, verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Here I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings, all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever." So Aaron was being told, you get those special things that are devoted to me. Let's skip down to verse 14. It says, "Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours, everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things that you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem, for they're holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord." And then he goes on to tell them that they can eat that, but they are to be sacrificed. So the firstborn of man and beast were still special to God. If it was an unclean animal or if it was a human being, they were to be redeemed. But if it was a clean animal, something that could be sacrificed to God, they were to be sacrificed. The firstborn. So it's very clear God in the Old Testament took a very special interest in the firstborn of humans and the firstborn of animals. Reviewing all of that made me wonder why. Why are the firstborn so important to God? I appreciated the sermonette also talking about how the continuation from the Old Testament to the New Testament helps us understand. God's still interested in firstborn, but he's interested in firstborn in a little bit different way. Now, those of us who have had children might say, why are the firstborn so special? Well, when we had our firstborn, we didn't have a clue what we're doing. We thought we knew what we were doing. Poor kid had to go through all kinds of issues. He deserves, more than the ones that came later, and we had a little bit more idea what was going on and how to handle things. Well, that may be. I don't know. And we may have thought we knew, but quickly learned that's not the way it is. So, I don't know. We could say that about us, but we can't say that about God. God's a perfect parent, so he's not needing to learn. He knows what he's doing, whether we're a first fruit or a last fruit, if there is such a thing. He knows what he's doing in dealing with us. So, firstborn are still important to God. Now, what about crops? What about the first ripe of crops? I mentioned first fruits. It's the photo here of the beans and the tomato. Where do crops come in the Old Covenant? So far, everything we've read has been about animals and humans. Well, as Moses went up Mount Sinai, and God was giving him all kinds of instructions, you can be turning to Exodus 22, about what Israel was to do when they came into the promised land. Chapter 22 gives a lot of instructions, a lot of statutes about personal property, about physical things, about animals. In Exodus chapter 22, I'm going to start in verse 29, Exodus 22 and verse 29. He says, "You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the 8th day you shall give it to me." So again, this reminder that the firstborn is special to God, among men and among unclean animals, you redeem it. We saw that in the book of Leviticus. But the first ripe of your produce, and even the first of your juices, when you start juicing things, you know, you make grape juice or wine, you're supposed to give the first of it to the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant. That was the way God was looking for it to be done. Now, there wasn't a Levitical priesthood around for me to give these to, so we ate them, and we enjoyed them. But again, that was the Old Covenant, wasn't it? It kind of leads us to the connection to Pentecost. If we go back to Numbers 28. Numbers 28, we read it. I didn't emphasize it too much there. But Numbers 28, let's go back and look at that again. Verse 26. He says, also on the day of first fruits, when you bring your new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. So he calls this day a day of first fruits, a day of focusing on first fruits, as well as the Feast of Weeks. You know, there is no other feast that we have to count. All the other feast days, we're given a day of the month that particular feast falls on. And there's no other feast associated with first fruits either. This is the only one that is called a day of first fruits. So it's kind of an emphasis on that. It's rather unique. I want to turn to Leviticus 23 now, and we'll look at another unique part about this festival that wasn't done on the other feasts days. In Leviticus chapter 23. You may remember that during unleavened bread, the day after the weekly Sabbath, which would be the Sunday, whatever Sunday falls within the days of unleavened bread, they were to offer a wave sheaf offering. They weren't to eat of the grain or weren't to eat of the harvest of that year, the fresh grain, or until after they had offered that wave offering. It wasn't burned. It was just waved before God to be accepted. And after that, they could eat of the harvest. In verse 15, he says, and you shall count for yourself, this is Leviticus 23:15, you shall count for yourself from the day, or for yourselves, from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. So that Sunday, when a sheaf of the first fruits of the spring harvest, which was barley, that was the first grain to get ripe in the Middle East, in the area where they were, the Promised Land, and a couple of weeks later, I always thought the wheat harvest was much later, but things that I've read recently said, no, it was only 2 or 3 weeks later that the wheat would begin to ripen. And so for those 50 days between the wave sheaf offering and the day of Pentecost or the Feast of First Fruits, they were harvesting the wheat. And so the wheat would have been probably mostly completed, the harvest of the wheat, by the time they came to the day of Pentecost. And they could eat of the early harvest after it had been weighed before God to be accepted by him. And verse 16 says, count 50 days, so the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Now, it doesn't tell us here specifically what grain it is, whether it's barley or wheat, but we get an idea later. At least Josephus and different ones make it clear that this was most likely wheat that they were harvesting and that they were giving this grain offering of. Verse 17, you shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So this new grain offering, which was probably of wheat, had ripened in the meantime, and it was baked into two loaves. These two loaves were specifically told were to be leavened. I was curious about what 2/10 of an ephah is. And several of the sources that I looked at said that this would be roughly 1 3/4 gallon, or in other words, a little over 3 quarts each that they would be baked from. This was Albert Barnes' commentary making that comment. So these weren't little biscuits, you know, they weren't wafers. They were pretty good sized loaves. Loaf that was baked as a leavened loaf. Now, no leaven was ever to be burned on the altar. So, again, these were not burned, but these were waved, just like the wave sheaf. It was, again, asking for God's acceptance. Okay, you might be saying, all right, that's all Old Covenant. What does that have to do with us? Well, it does have a lot to do with us, because this day is a day that pictures you and me as well. It pictures us as first fruits, the first fruits of God's harvest. It gives us a little insight into how God might view this Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Think of it this way. Pentecost pictures a celebration of the first fruits of God's spiritual harvest. That's everybody in the Old Testament who had God's Spirit, from Abel on, David, the prophets, all the way up to all of the saints who live up until the return of Jesus Christ. Those are all the first fruits. They're all part of what this day pictures. It's the first harvest of spirit of humans into God's family, the spiritual harvest from the Old Testament as well as from the New Testament. For ancient Israel, it was pretty much the culmination of the spring harvest. It was the end of it. They had harvested the barley, they'd harvested the wheat, and now they were into the longer growing season. It wasn't the big harvest. The big harvest was at the end of the year. But they had finished that early harvest. And that first one gave them a foretaste of the greater harvest that was yet to come. Again, this wasn't my whole harvest. You have that other photo? I have to tell you, this was exciting to get that first ripe tomato. But then I started looking at the other plants. Actually, it's the same plant that one came off of. You can't see it real clearly, but there are about six other tomatoes, nice-sized tomatoes, on the bottom of that plant, one cluster, and one of them that's turning ripe. All four tomato plants this year are looking like that. No, I'm not a great farmer. It's just one of those years. You know, some years it goes right, some years it doesn't. Some years there's one scrawny tomato on a plant, it seems like. But this year, for some reason, there are a bunch of them. And it's like, oh, wow, I can't wait till those start ripening. And four plants of them. It's great. You know, I think God gets excited the same way. He looks at us as early harvest and says, wow, you know, I'm happy about this. These are great. Man, think about that harvesting I'm going to have later. Once these are changed to spirit, once they begin to help me teach other people and begin the fall harvest, I think it has a little bit of that kind of excitement that we do. Now, we believe, over the years we've taught, that those two loaves probably picture Old Covenant and New Covenant, people of God. Again, the Old Covenant, there were a number of individuals we know had God's Holy Spirit. David specifically said that. We know the prophets were moved by it. But we think Abel and Enoch and Job and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, there are any number of people that we could mention, women as well, Esther, Hannah, different ones in the Old Testament that God worked with and that most likely had his Holy Spirit because we believe they were his people. In the New Testament, obviously, we have the other leavened loaf. Leavening, of course, picturing us as human beings being imperfect. We are not perfect like Jesus Christ was. We're flawed, but we're given the Holy Spirit, and we're yielded, or should be yielded, and faithful to God. And God looks at that as a wonderful harvest. Very excited about that. God inspired the New Testament writers to use the analogy of first fruits also. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll get into the New Testament or the New Covenant implications of this. In 1 Corinthians 15, you probably realize, speaks about the resurrection. And there's a statement in here about the very first of the first resurrection. Now, of course, we know that was Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul tells us, beginning in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 19. He says, If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now we have hope for a life after this life, just like Jesus Christ had a hope for that life after him. But notice it says he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, Paul wasn't meaning to say Jesus Christ is the only firstfruit. We'll see elsewhere that we are all a kind of his firstfruits. But he is the very first of the firstfruits. Just like that one ripe tomato was not all of the fresh, the spring harvest. Just like that, those loaves of grain were not all of the spring harvest. They just represented the spring harvest. Well, Jesus Christ was the very first resurrected from flesh to spirit. But because he was, we have the promise that we can be too. And that's very comforting. Very comforting. I think God is thrilled that Jesus Christ completed his mission, because then he knows that he can have more sons in his family and daughters in his family. He's risen from the dead. He went back to the Father's side. And because of that, they're able to have more in their family. Here's another usage of first fruits. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. I don't know if you've ever focused on this one, but Romans chapter 8, Paul makes another statement about first fruits, another interesting analogy. Romans chapter 8, verse 22, you can pick it up there. Paul says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now that's an interesting analogy to me. We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the whole load. We don't have the whole harvest. We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. That means God has given us a little bit of the Holy Spirit. What do we do with that Holy Spirit? Well, that's the question for all of us, isn't it? Jesus called it the Parakletos, the Advocate, the Helper, the Comforter. And we have it to do those things for us and to help us. But it's just a little. We have to use that Spirit. Paul quite often talked about walking in step with the Spirit. We have to work in harmony with that Spirit to begin seeing the fruit of that Spirit developed in our lives. We had some messages yesterday that talked about that fruit, the importance of that. If we're not walking in step with that Spirit, that fruit isn't grown. So we have to walk in step with that Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, all of those. We know there's more where that came from. There's more where that little bit of God's Spirit came from. That when we're changed to Spirit, we'll have a lot more of that Spirit. At least that's the way I picture it, or the way I see it. We have the first fruits now. We can have it fully when we're born into God's family. Because along with that full use of God's Spirit, we'll have the ability to do incredible things, to heal people, to do all kinds of things in the physical realm like God and Jesus Christ can do. And to tie all of this in directly with Pentecost, we can read what James says in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. He tells us that every good gift in verse 17 comes from God. He's the source of all of that. But in verse 18, we can read verse 18. He says, James 1 verse 18, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, yes, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, but all of us who are God's people and who are faithful to him prior to Christ's return, we will be the first fruits of his creatures, of his human beings that are born into his family. That's exciting to me. We're not the whole crop. No, we're not. But we're the first fruits. We're the beginning. We're what gets God excited, I think, about what's going to come later as he sees us living our lives in harmony with him. God's going to love the entire crop of humans that are eventually born into his family. But thinking about first fruits and how excited we get about first fruits, I think can help us understand how God thinks about us as well. Those are going to be in that first resurrection. Remember, the new covenant is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. The prophets were in the Old Testament. Individuals, again, who are part of that first fruits. Remember all the special promises that were made to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3? I was going to go through and read some of those, but I guess I can just mention them. Being able to eat of the tree of life, that's one of the things that is mentioned. Eating of the hidden manna, being given a white stone with a new name, being given power to rule the nations, being pillars in God's temple, having God's name, having Jesus Christ's name, and the name of New Jerusalem written on us. Those are incredible, incredible blessings, to think that we will be right there at the temple, right where God is, right where God dwells, and having a very close relationship with Him as we work with other human beings. Now, why would this first harvest, why would those of us who were in that first resurrection, why would we be special? What would be so special about that? Let's brainstorm for a minute. If we think about physical first fruits, what do they face? Well, it all depends on when you plant, right? A lot of gardeners here say, don't plant before Easter. I planted before Easter. I broke the unwritten rule. But look what happened this year. It just so happened that it was a good year to do that. Why do you not plant early? Well, because there's a good chance you're going to have a frost, right? And you either cover them or you lose them. You protect them or you lose them. Thankfully, I have some big 5-gallon buckets. When the plants are small enough, I can just put a 5-gallon bucket over it and protect them. So I tend to plant a little bit early because I go to camps in the summer, and I need my produce to come in a little earlier if possible. But possible harsher weather got me to thinking about, you might say, first fruits are a little more battle-tested. They've had an opportunity to face harsher environment, harsher times, and yet they came through intact. Think about that from the spiritual component. What do the first fruits face today? What are our enemies? What are the things that we have to struggle against as we strive to live God's way of life and to be faithful to Him? Well, obviously our own human nature, right? Well, we also have to struggle against society. We have a whole world that is turned away from God, and as we look at our country, we see it's more and more going totally secular, ignoring the biblical principles and values. On top of that, we have an arch adversary in Satan, don't we? So we end up with three things we have to fight against: ourself, society, and Satan. What's the later spiritual harvest going to end up facing? Well, I think we all know the weather's going to be a little more accommodating, don't we? When Christ returns, one of the first things He does in Revelation chapter 20 is to bind Satan so that he can no longer deceive mankind. Then He sets up His kingdom, and we read prophecies about that kingdom that everybody's going to know God. Everybody's going to know His way of life. Everybody is going to understand what they're supposed to do and what God is offering. Now, they won't have Satan. They won't have a society that is predominantly anti-God. They will have their third part, right? One thing, their own human nature. So we're facing three. They're only going to face one. Spiritual weather, in that sense, is going to be a whole lot easier. Society will be obeying God. All are going to know God and be taught about it. Will a few individuals still refuse? Sure. But the majority, from what we read, the majority is going to be following God, going to be taught of God, going to be living God's way of life. And Satan won't be able to deceive it. And to the first fruits, God does promise a better resurrection. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. That first resurrection is described as a better resurrection. Now, in this chapter, he's talking about individuals of faith, listing a lot of people from the Old Testament, men and women, who were individuals that are people of faith that God was working with, obviously. We read this in verse 35. He said, "Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." A better resurrection. Being in that first resurrection, being a part of the first fruits, so that we can have a very close, intimate relationship with God and His government as He begins to work with all of mankind. Why is it better? We speculate on that. I would say being right there on the ground floor, having gone through more pressure than those who come up in the white throne or in the millennium or in the white throne judgment, I think that makes us special to God, that He realizes we can be counted on to assist Him. We're not going to turn away. We're not going to turn on Him like Lucifer did. We will have proven ourselves that we will be faithful despite difficulties. You know, God does love all of those who are following Him. I was reading through the book of Psalms this morning, part of Psalms, and Psalm 5, I happened to read this particular verse. That Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12. Of course, this is one of David's Psalms, and he often praised God, and he often requested God's intervention and God's help. This is more of a song of praise. In verse 11, he says, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield." God favors those who are faithful to Him, those who are obeying Him, those who are striving to live His way of life. He favors them. Now, again, we're not the whole harvest. We're not the big harvest. In fact, when we look at the number of festivals, we have one festival that celebrates the first fruits, right? And how many are involved with the fall harvest, the big harvest? We have four: Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Great Day. So don't get the big head just because you're special. Just because we're special, you know, doesn't mean we are more special. You know, there's special and then there's more special. No, we are special, yes. And we'll have a better resurrection. I believe we have better blessings by being right there on the ground floor. But God's going to love all of His children. He's going to love all of them. We're incredibly blessed to be a part of the group that is called now. The group that's going to help Jesus Christ in the millennium to educate all of mankind. So now is our chance. We have our opportunity right now for salvation. We have our opportunity for that first resurrection. It's vital we don't take that for granted. I hope reviewing God's emphasis on firstborn and first fruits has helped us get a little more appreciation for this day. And think of it as a celebration of the first fruits. All of God's first fruits. Yes, we're included in that group, but all of His first fruits. We don't want to mess this up. We don't want to have a cavalier attitude about our importance of obeying God. So what do? Let's go to Galatians 5. Spent a bunch of time there yesterday. But we go back to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16 is one of those passages where Paul was inspired to tell us to walk alongside the Spirit or with the Spirit or in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 16, "But I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit. Use that Spirit that God has given us. He's given us the first fruits of the Spirit. But we have to use that Spirit, and we have to be in step with that Spirit. Now, we can't weigh Spirit, we can't measure it, but we can see the results of God's Spirit. Sometimes we talk about, well, you know, give me more of your Spirit. I don't know, is that an accurate thing to say? do we actually get more of God's Spirit the more we follow and obey Him, the more we walk in step with it? I mean, some think it's that way. I don't know that it is. think the more we use God's Spirit, the more we walk in step with God's Spirit, the more fruit we produce. That's what is seen by people, that they see that we're have more love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. Boy, that long-suffering's tough, isn't it? It's hard to do that, to suffer long, self-control, gentleness, all of those things. We need to work to have more of those in our life. As we're working to develop more of that fruit by walking in step, I think that's how that Spirit grows in its influence in our lives, that we continue to be more like God and Jesus Christ. So that means focusing on what God's written in His Bible, doing our part to assure that we'll have our place as a part of the first fruits in that better resurrection. This day is a celebration of the first fruits.